These are the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the believers at Colossae, and he says, "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." And that's the place that we stop tonight in our reading. I'm sure the Lord will bless these verses to us more than anything I would say about them, because you see, these verses, as we've been thinking in our prayer meeting, these verses are really all about Christ. No greater subject, no better subject to occupy us at any time. And here on a Tuesday evening for the next half hour or so, we'll try to look at some of the things that this chapter tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's cheating to go back in chapter 1 since it's not my remit, but very quickly I want to draw a wee contrast between what's said about Christ in chapter 1 and what's said about him in chapter 2. The key words to me in chapter 1 that Christ Jesus is the firstborn, the firstborn. The key word in chapter 2 to me is Christ is the fullness. The firstborn, you would notice, I'm sure, of all creation, and the firstborn from among the dead, chapter 1. And in chapter 1, really, the subject is all that Christ has done for us. But here in chapter 2, it's about Christ the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness dwells in him, we read. And in chapter 2, it's not so much about what Christ has done for us, it's rather about what Christ is to us. And the clue to that, in my mind, is found in the prepositions that are used. In chapter 1, the common preposition that you find most is the words, by him, by him. By him everything was done. Throughout the universe, throughout God's purposes for people, it was all done by him. No one else could do it. By him, everything happened. But in chapter 2, it's not by him, it's in him, or else it's with him. And as we go down this chapter tonight, keep a lookout for these two little words, in him and with him. Because if Christ is the fullness of all that God can give, then we'll only find fullness and blessing when we see ourselves in Him and when we take our place along with Him. And that really is the practical outcome of what we've read. So having said that kind of comparison or contrast between chapters 1 and 2, I won't go back to chapter 1 again, except maybe in passing, and we'll focus now on what chapter 2 is all about. It's really all about this great fact that Christ is God's fullness, and we are complete in Him. We don't need anything else, we don't need anyone else. In Christ, we have all we need. The word complete is a key word in the chapter. To go through the verses that we've read, I've decided to put them into three groups and see if you agree with the headings I've given to these three groups. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, Paul, writing to the Colossian believers, tells them about the great care that they are given, the great care that they receive from Him. Paul is really speaking about himself and his attitude to these believers in the first few verses of our chapter. And then in the middle of the chapter, from verse 9 to verse 15, it's about the great completeness that these believers have in Him. The great completeness that these believers have in Christ. And then the last section, verse 16 to verse 19 or beyond it, it's about the great crisis that they're facing. It's about the dangers of distraction from Christ, who is the head, and what dangers these pose to believers then and now. So that's how I want to look at the chapter tonight, to look at these three sections. And then next week, I'll return to this chapter, God willing, and look at some of the aspects of the difficulties, of the dangers that these believers were facing, and how Paul says you can meet them and find an antidote to them. But for now, let's take our time to go through the verses as they appear. So verses 1 to 8, although it's more particularly in verses 1 to 4, Paul tells them about his great care for them. He speaks about a conflict that he has. He tells them of the concern that he feels. He gives them valid counsel for the difficulties that they're facing. Now, as I see it, the subject matter of chapter 2 really continues from the end of chapter 1. That's no rocket science to say that, you know, it's always like that, but I think there's a distinct link between what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 1 and what he goes on to say in chapter 2. You remember at the end of chapter 1 he speaks about preaching Christ. The end of verse 27 he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning, teaching, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus, labouring and striving. And there he's speaking about what he did when he was there with them in the church at Colossae. We don't know where they met, we don't know what kind of building they used, but evidently when Paul was there, as in any other place he was, he did not fail to preach Christ. That was the subject of his ministry. That was the subject of his gospel preaching, preaching Christ. And he did it warning, teaching, wanting to present people. And he put a huge effort into it. He says, I was labouring and striving, but not in his own strength, you notice, according to God's working, which worked in him mightily. And then he says, right on the back of that, I want you to know what a great struggle, what a great conflict I have for you now, as many as haven't seen my face in the flesh. And he's now saying, well, when I was with you, you heard my preaching. But now that I'm absent from you, don't think I've forgotten about you. I still have a huge concern for you. He calls it a conflict, a struggle. And it's a conflict of prayer, isn't it? He's struggling in the presence of God for these believers in Colossae who have become dear to him, who have heard his ministry, but who are now facing some crises of faith that he's going to tell us about later. Before we leave that, that's a great challenge to me. Like some others here in this meeting, we go about preaching to people. After we come home from preaching to somebody, I wonder how much we pray about what we've preached and for the people to whom we've preached. Well, let me assure you, your folk in Inner Leven are often in my prayers. Not because I come to preach to you, but just because you're in my prayers. But the point is, Paul not only was publicly a good preacher, privately, he was an earnest person who strived in prayer for the people to whom he preached. What was the subject of his prayer? Verse 2 tells us two, maybe three, maybe four things he prayed about. He prayed, verse 2, first of all, that their hearts would be comforted. Now the word heart, you know, means the seat of the emotions. And he prayed to God that these people's hearts, these people's emotions would not be upset, would not be driven apart, but they would be comforted. He then prayed, secondly, that they would be knit together in love, comforted in their hearts, united in their love. Yes, united in the love of Christ, but because of that, united in love for one another. That's the second thing he prays for. And then he prays that they would have assurance, the full assurance of understanding. It's one thing to preach to people. It's one thing to listen to preaching. It's another thing to really get it, to really understand what's been brought. And that is aided by prayer. And Paul is praying that these believers would come into the full assurance of understanding and acknowledge the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ. I don't think I need to go back over what a mystery is, because you would notice that already at the end of chapter 1. The mystery which was hid from ages but now made known. And the mystery that was referred to in verse 2 is not something difficult to understand primarily, although often it is. The idea is that now it's been revealed to us, something about God, something about the Father, something about Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And to me, the mystery that's being referred to here is really the subject matter of our chapter, that Christ is everything, that Christ is the fullness and the completeness of God's revelation. And that was never known to Old Testament saints, but it is to us now, and we can rejoice in it. So first in these first three verses, we've Paul's conflict for them. Then in verses 4 and 5, continuing this section, we read about Paul's concern for them. He's concerned lest. Now, notice that word lest occurs here in verse 4 and also in verse 8. And by implication, it occurs in other parts of the chapter, which perhaps we'll look at next week. But he's now concerned lest someone else would beguile them with enticing words. He is absent, says verse 5, absent in body, but with them in spirit. What does that mean? Well, easy to see, is it not? He couldn't actually be there, but he never forgot about them. So there he is, absent in body, but present in spirit. And when he's present in spirit, notice, he is joying in beholding their order. He looked back on his believers in Colossae with great joy. We don't know when or how he visited them. That's not recorded anywhere that I can find. But as he thought back to the believers he knew in Colossae, and being with them in spirit, he rejoiced to think about two things: their order, the way they conducted themselves, and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. This was different when he thought about Corinth, wasn't it? When he thought back to the church in Corinth that he had visited and nurtured for a long time, he didn't have happy thoughts about them. He thought about them with grief, with anxiety, and had to write and correct them. But not in Colossae. He looks back upon them. And while he is concerned lest they are beguiled, lest they are tempted with somebody else's enticing preaching, he still, in his heart, rejoices to think about them where they are. And then in verses 6 and 7, he gives them some counsel. So first his conflict, then his concern, and now the counsel in verses 6 and 7 is really very straightforward. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, number one, so walk in him. Number two, be rooted in him. Number three, be built up in him. Number four, be established in the faith. Now, there's a fair mixture of metaphors there, isn't there? Walking in Christ doesn't literally mean putting one foot in front of the other as you would go for a walk or take yourself from your house to your shop nearby. This is walking in Christ. And as you know, the word walk in the New Testament refers to the course of our lives, making progress in Christ in our lives. And you've probably noticed there are four or five references in Colossians to our walk. So that's the first thing he's counseling them to, walk in Christ, to make progress. And then the next thing he says, rooted in Christ. So from a matter of everyday walking, he now thinks about a plant or a tree and the need for it to have good roots, rooted in Christ. I was trying a wee bit gardening this afternoon and I was watching my plants growing upwards, believe it or not. But they were only growing upwards because the roots were going downwards. And so the believers in Colossae had to be well rooted so that they would grow upwards. Rooted in good soil, rooted in Christ, rooted in him. And then built up in him. So from horticulture we now go to the construction industry, and they're built up in him. And they are established in the faith. Maybe a little bit of science here about stability and not being knocked over easily. So out of these several metaphors we get the picture, do we not? The counsel that he's giving to these believers, walk in Christ, be rooted in Christ, be built up in him, be established in your faith. And that counsel that he gave to the Colossians nearly 2,000 years ago is good counsel for you and me, is it not? We need to walk in Christ, keep going on, keep going forward. We need to have our roots deep in his word and in his ways. We need to be built up in our most holy faith, growing upwards towards him, and established, stable in the faith that we have. And then you come to verse 8, which is nearly the end of this little section, and it now becomes a warning he's giving them. His conflict, his concern, his counsel, his warning, there's the word, beware. In several epistles he uses that word, doesn't he? He even says, beware of, well, not the dog, beware of dogs, he says. And here it's beware of philosophy and vain deceit. And he warns them that there are things in the world around which are not after Christ. They are in fact opposed to Christ. And watch out for them, because philosophy and tradition can be deceitful and can take anyone away from following Christ if they're not careful. But of course, the counsel to have a straight walk and deep roots and being built up and being steadfast in the faith comes before this. So that if you are following through the points made in verses 6 and 7, while you need to be aware of the dangers around, there is less chance that you'll be swamped by them if your roots are really deep in God and in Christ. So that's the kind of things that I got out of these first 8 verses about Paul's great care given to the Colossian believers. But then from the end of verse 8, where he speaks about Christ, he now launches into, from verse 9 to verse 15, to say some great things about Christ and about the believers at Colossae and their great completeness in him. Now in him, first of all, we note there is everything. You will notice in chapter 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. 2, verse 3, we read it, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now in verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus says verse 10, is the head of all powers. He is the source of all blessings. All the fullness, all the treasures are in him. And if we want to share them, we'll need to be in him. And we'll also need to be taking our place with him. So this is a section in which you find these particular prepositions I was talking about. There are one or two scattered through the chapter, but in this section we have a concentration of the words in and with. Let's pick them up. In him, first of all, says verse 11, in him we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is to say, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now this word circumcision is used in a poetic, a figurative way. And he's talking about what that ancient rite meant in a spiritual sense. It had to do with cutting something off. And really the point is that the cutting off of Christ as he died a relatively young man, you know how Isaiah 53 puts it, he was cut off in the midst of his years. And this cutting off of Christ represents his death. And that very thing that happened to him happens to us. We are circumcised with him. As we take our place by faith in Christ, then his death is our death. We are cut off from our old life when we trust the Lord Jesus to save us. And then, because we are cut off, because we have died with Christ, the only thing you can really do with a dead body is bury it. And so the next verse, verse 12, says, we are buried with him in baptism. And when we are baptized, that gives tangible and visible expression to a spiritual truth. That as we have died with Christ, so we are being buried with Christ. The old nature, the old person that belonged to our sinful life is being put away out of sight. But we don't stay buried, we don't stay under the water in baptism. We are then, says verse 12, risen with him, we are raised with him. And that happens through the faith of the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. And so with him we died, with him we are buried, with him we rose again. And it was all by faith in the powerful working of God. But that's not all. So far we've only thought about what God has done with our old nature, dead, buried, and raised again. But raised again for what? Not raised again to be the same, but now we read in verse 13, that after we are raised with Christ, then we who were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, we are quickened, we are made alive with him, having been forgiven all trespasses. So although our old nature is buried and done away with, we are risen to a new life. Romans 6 puts it, raised again to walk in newness of life. And this new life we have because of what happened at the cross, because of what our Lord Jesus did in his death. His death is our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His risen life becomes our new life. And of course that thought is carried over into chapter 3 of this book that you'll look at on another occasion. I said a minute ago that all this depends upon what happened at the cross. I wanted to draw your attention to the two occasions that the word cross is used in this epistle. You would notice one in chapter 1, and we've got another here in chapter 2. The one in this chapter is at the end of verse 14, where it says, nailing it to his cross. And we'll need to explore for a moment what was nailed to the cross. What was it that was nailed to the cross? We'll come to that. But going back to chapter 1, and sorry I have to go back a wee bit again, chapter 1 verse 20 reads, he made peace through the blood of his cross. So let's take that one first, because it comes first. The blood of his cross clearly is a synonym for his suffering and death. The blood of his cross means his suffering and death for us. He was nailed to the cross. And when he was nailed to the cross, his death brought us peace with God. He took our place, he took our sins, he bore our penalty, and because of that, he has brought us into peace with God. And indeed, he has brought us, continuing there for a minute in verse 22 of the same chapter, he has taken us from wicked works that we once did to be holy and unblameable in his sight. What a change comes to the believer through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So the first reference to the cross is what Christ did for us. He was nailed to the cross, and from that cross, great blessings have been brought to us. But let's come to chapter 2 now. And where we were in verse 13 a minute ago was telling us that the Lord has quickened, God has quickened us together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses. Let's continue reading. Because at the same time, he was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the question I'm asking was, what was it that was nailed to the cross? Now, like many of you, I enjoy many hymns, and the lovely hymn that we often sing is, "My sins were the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." True, but that's not what the verse means. What the verse means, I think, is this. It means that at the cross, God dealt with everything that was against us. Chapter 1, he dealt with our sins. Christ died for our sins. But at the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What was that? That was God's holy law. God's holy law condemned us. There is no hope that we could have kept that law. And as long as that law was there and visible to be read, we were condemned. But at the cross, God blotted out the handwriting. Nice figure of speech, isn't it? Because if you blot something out, it can't be read anymore. Blotted out. I know the Old Testament, Isaiah, isn't it, says God has blotted out our sins, and that's true as well. But that's not what's in this verse. What's in this verse is God blotting out these terms of the law that were condemning us, so that we can't read them anymore. So, that's one thing. But more than that, it says, not only did he blot them out, but he took them out of the way. He took it out of the way. It's like a legal document that once existed, but is now taken away somewhere, where it can't be found anymore. So if it's blotted out, you can't read it now. If it's taken away, you can't find it now. Nobody can find it, because God has done this. And the last phrase in verse 14, it was nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. The record of the transaction is publicly displayed at the cross. When Christ said, "Finished," everyone in heaven, in hell, anywhere in the universe could notice a finished work. And when Christ rose from the dead, then the record was clear. And the record of the transaction was nailed up, as it were. See, it's figurative language again, isn't it? It wasn't actually nailed to the cross on Calvary's Hill. But in terms of what happened at the cross, the law's demands, all of them, were publicly satisfied, and the work was publicly declared, nailing it to his cross. It's easy to follow this, isn't it? Nowadays, when you're doing something that you want other people to know, you make a poster. And in these days, if you don't want to deface the wall, you use blue tack or sellotape to stick it up. In the days before blue tack was invented, can you imagine? Days before blue tack was invented, or before sellotape was invented, you had to take a nail or a drawing pin and nail it up for everybody to see. That's the picture. God's work at the cross publicly declares for all to see that Christ's work is finished, that our sins are gone, that the Lord's demands are no longer needing to be kept by us to enable us to get to heaven. The transaction is over. So what does this phrase actually imply? Well, if on the one hand the blood of the cross refers to Christ's suffering and death to give us peace, on the other hand, nailing it to the cross refers to the victory and glory that comes from the cross, in that God's heart and God's mind and God's person has been satisfied by what Christ has done, and you and I can go free. So nailing it to the cross is proclaiming loudly and clearly for all to see the great victory of Christ our Saviour. So as for this law and its demands, because remember, the law was serious. The Bible says, if you don't keep the law, the penalty is death. The soul that sins must die. And the law could always say that. It couldn't be got round unless the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did, and he did it at the cross. So you can't read it now. It's blotted out. You can't find it now. God's taken it away. The record is publicly displayed. You don't need to worry about it. God has done it all. So this wonderful victory of Christ took away the penalty of our sin, satisfied the demands of the law, and one more thing, verse 15, spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's why I said it was about his victory. And so this great work at the cross also gave us freedom from Satan's power, freedom from sin's penalty, freedom from the law's demands, freedom from Satan's power. He was spoiled, says verse 15. You know this phrase, principalities and powers, in the Bible often means unseen demonic powers and beings who are always against us. But, says verse 15, at the cross, these were spoiled. The word spoiled doesn't just mean ruined or defaced. The word spoiled has a military connotation when you think about the spoils of war. And it really means that the evil one was disarmed at the cross. Disarmed. He's still with us. He's still effective. He's still on our track. But the cross has disarmed him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has disarmed him and shown it openly at the cross. And his triumph over it all is complete. So Christ is the victory, and because of Christ, in Christ, and with Christ, we have the victory as well. Now, that's about time for me to stop, and it's convenient for me to stop now because the last section I will be looking at more carefully next week. But just look at it for a minute before we go. From verse 15, the subject changes clearly, doesn't it? He goes back to counselling them. He goes back to saying to them certain things they must watch. So first of all, we noticed his great care for them. Secondly, we've noticed this great completeness that they have. And at the end of the chapter, there is this great crisis that they now face. Basically, what is the crisis? The crisis is one of distraction, being drawn away from Christ. With, as you read verse 16, things that people think are important. Having special high days and holy days. Having special dietary requirements. Says verse 17, they're just a shadow. So he says, look, don't run after the shadows, you've got the substance. And then in verse 18, he speaks about angels. Don't go in for worshipping angels, because you've got Christ. And he says to verse 19, there is nourishment to be ministered in Christ. Don't starve yourself. And then he says later on, don't lose your reward. Because all that can happen if you're distracted from Christ. He's the head from whom all wisdom comes, the head through whom all nourishment comes, the head of us, the body of Christ. And we are complete in him. In him dwells all the fullness. And we, yes, you and I here tonight, we are complete in him. May the Lord help us to appreciate that more and enjoy it every day as we just go on thinking about Christ and living close to him. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that thy blessing will be upon thy word. We thank thee for this passage we've read. We pray thou wilt make it relevant to our everyday living. We pray thou wilt use these verses to draw us ever closer to Christ, to appreciate our completeness in him and our complete ability to do nothing without him. And so we ask that thou wilt bless us as we go our different ways. Remember all the things and people we prayed for earlier. Do answer these prayers, we ask, and enable us by thy grace to keep on going, following Christ day by day. So we give thanks and ask a parting blessing in his worthy and precious name. Amen.